Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue a series of messages through God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Have you ever been criticized behind your back? The answer might be, I don't know, it was behind my back, but I mean, all of us endure criticism, but to be criticized behind your back, that's tough. Well, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God to write these words to the church in Corinth, inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring these words to us today, he had his critics. And he was not in Corinth when a lot of those criticisms were leveled against him. It was behind his back. It must have really hurt him. It must have really hurt the Apostle Paul to find out that some folks in the church, professing Christians in Corinth, were criticizing him, because after all, he had labored so diligently. He had planted that church. He had traveled some 1,200 miles on his second missionary journey to get to that far-off city in Greece called Corinth. Corinth, as the crow flies from where he left in Antioch, would have been 700 and some miles. It would be like going from here to Chicago on a straight line. But he went to the north. He went all the way around the body of water there, and it was some 1,200 miles. It was like, and of course there were no cars or buses or trains or planes. He walked it, or probably rode a camel or donkey or something on this lengthy journey. It would be like if you went here to Chicago, but if you left here and went up through parts of Maryland and then up Pennsylvania, maybe way up in the upper peninsula of Michigan or something, you know, way around, way out of his way. He went there and he brought the gospel to them, endured many trials along the way, and some people came to faith, so a church was begun. And he stayed there about 18 months. And he left there, and in Ephesus, then after he left Corinth, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And now, these words before us today from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, these were written on his third missionary journey as he was on his way to visit the Corinthians. And we know from previous chapters that he had sent Titus ahead of him to arrange for the special collection of funds that he was going to encourage them to give, to bring to the church in Jerusalem. But here he was on his way, and he finally addresses these critics. He was unfairly criticized behind his back. Now, if you've ever been in a position of leadership, at home, at work, church, school, doesn't matter, you have been criticized for sure. It comes with the territory, right? And here in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, we see a change in the tone of the letter, to the point where many Bible scholars are convinced that chapters 10 through 13, the rest of 2 Corinthians, they're convinced that since this is so different from the rest of the letter, this must have originally been a separate letter. And the editors later jammed it together and called it all 2 Corinthians. I don't believe that. I think the Lord would have preserved it as a separate letter. But anyway, it's just so different here. He has a change in tone as he now will be addressing his critics. He refers to these folks in Corinth who were criticizing him in this passage we're about to look at in chapter 10. He refers to them as some people, or some who will say these things about me, or such people. And from what he writes here in chapter 10 and in the chapters that follow, we know that some of the issues that he was facing, some of the critics were this. Some people were saying, you know, he's not really an apostle. Okay. The Apostle Paul, we call him the Apostle Paul, they were saying Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples. You see, those 12 disciples Jesus chose, of course, Judas committed suicide and he was replaced, but those original 12, they became known as the apostles, and Paul was not one of those. So they're saying, you know, he's not a legitimate apostle. Why are we listening to him? He's got no authority. And they were saying about him, you know, he hasn't worked any special miracles or anything. He hasn't told us about some grand vision he had from the Lord. You know, who is he anyway? They were trying to discredit him. And I'm sure with all this writing he's had about giving, about this special collection that was coming up, I'm sure there were some who were saying, oh, come on, you know, here, he tells us to excel at the grace of giving. And as we saw last week, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. There were some, no doubt, in Corinth who were saying, you know, he's just trying to line his own pockets. That's why he's encouraging us to give money. And all this talk about God will be glorified by your giving. No, he's just arranging to get some money for himself. I'm sure there were people who were accusing him of that. They were saying, you know, by the way, he's not very impressive. He's not an eloquent speaker. He's kind of meek, rather timid. Oh, he's bold in his letters. Sure, he's bold in his letters, but when face to face, he's nothing. He's a pushover. He's weak. So let's read now chapter 10 as he responds to these critics. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Paul continues now in chapter 10, verse 1. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about the work already done in another man's territory, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Would you pray with me now as we look more carefully into God's word? Oh, Lord, how we thank you for these words. We thank you knowing that these words were written for us today. Help us, Father, to see how we could apply these important messages to us today in our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was first starting out in the ministry, an older pastor said to me, Don, you know, they say there's probably some truth in every criticism. Norman Vincent Peale said, the trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism. Paul agreed with some of his critics. He agreed with what they were saying about him not being such an eloquent speaker. Consider some passages from 1 Corinthians. Way back in chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says that Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or eloquence. And the people of Corinth were into Greek philosophy, and they were really, they admired people who had polished public speaking ability and human wisdom. And Paul says, that's not what I'm all about. He's told them up front, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says about himself, and by the way, he wrote the letter to the Romans soon after he wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote to the Romans, he said, you know, sometimes the good I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't do, I do. He admitted that about himself. Toward the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he identifies himself as the worst among sinners. So Paul understood his limitations. He was not boasting in himself. He would have agreed with some of his critics that he wasn't the most eloquent speaker and so forth. But Paul understood this about himself. He understood that he was saved by grace through faith in Christ. And even though he had previously even persecuted Christians, he knew he was saved from that, and he dedicated the rest of his life to proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And Paul knew it was not about him, that the Lord was speaking through him. You see, the world does not get this. The world does not get the fact that we Christians are far from perfect. And we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. The world has developed different standards than God's standards. And Paul says here, these people who were criticizing him, they're living by a different standard. Look what he says here in verse 2. He says, I beg you that when I come, I might not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people, these people, some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. He says, we don't live by those standards. Though we live in the world, he says, verse 3, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, he says here. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So, the world has very different standards. What the world values is different than what we value as Christians. And in this case, they valued eloquent speech, appearances, outward appearances. And we still, of course, value that today. Look at verse 7. He says, you are looking only on the surface of things. He's saying you Corinthians are falling into this trap of living by the world standards and looking only on the surface of things. If you're a Christian, don't you sometimes feel like you're swimming against the current? Like you're fighting against the tide? Like the river is going this way and you're trying to go that way? That's because we live in a fallen world. We do not live by the world's standards. The world's standards are often at odds with God's standards. Determining what is important is life in life. What is right? What is wrong? What is true? What is false? What is true power? Interestingly, these passages from 1st and 2nd Corinthians that I quoted earlier, where Paul says, yes, it's true, I'm not an eloquent speaker. He goes on in those same passages to talk about the power of God. It's different than a worldly power. In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He goes on to say, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a different power. And at the end of that paragraph, down in verse 25, he says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It's a different standard. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, where he says he did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with what? With a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that your faith, he says, might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And he said the same to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So we are living by different standards, and he would have agreed again with some of his critics. Paul, of course, lived and wrote in the first century. At the end of the second century, somebody wrote this about Paul around 200 AD, quote, describing him from years prior as a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, and with nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. For sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. The authors conclude here, a little balding, bandy-legged man who's with a hooked nose and shaggy eyebrows. It is not a very impressive picture, and it may well be that the Corinthians made great play with it. So Paul would have agreed, look, I'm not impressive looking, I'm not an eloquent speaker, but yet the Lord used him powerfully, battling against the world's standards. Paul says, we are not playing that game with the world. We're playing a different game. In fact, he calls it a war. Look again at verses 3 and 4, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He uses the analogy of a war. He says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Look at the warfare language in these verses here. Weapons, fighting, strongholds, demolishing. taking captive. That refers to prisoners of war. This is warfare language. He refers to this as a stronghold. This word only appears here. In all the New Testament, this word stronghold is only here. It's to bring up an image of a fortress. Have you ever been to a castle or a fort? Nancy and I had the pleasure of spending a week in Germany last October before our brothers and sisters from Crossroads joined us there. We were all together. We enjoyed that week too. I'm just saying we enjoyed a week prior to them arriving, just the two of us, and we visited a couple castles. And you know, you stand at the base of these castles with these huge stones that are used to build these things, and they look just impenetrable. They're unassailable. Paul says, no, the weapons we wage war with against the current of the world, we can demolish those strongholds. Paul is saying that these worldly influences that seem to be unstoppable are in fact demolished by God's truth. But what's the positive side of this? As we resist, as we fight that current that is always going against us with the standards of the world, as we live out this metaphor of demolishing strongholds, what does that really look like in a positive way? Well, let me offer you from this passage, in the time we have remaining, just three brief points, three B's from this passage. One, believe in Christ. Always a good place to start. We'll see that in this passage. Second, remember, you belong to Christ. And thirdly, we boast only in Christ. First of all, believe in Christ. Look at this. Look at verse 5. He says, we demolish these arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against once. What? The knowledge of God. The basic, most important understanding, if you boil it all down to the knowledge of God, is the gospel, the good news. The fact that God created us, but we went away from Him. We are rebels. We are sinful people by nature, yet God provided the way of salvation, the gospel, the good news, that if we put our faith and trust in Him, although we don't deserve it, we can have eternal life, we can have a relationship with God. That's the basic knowledge of God. You know, everyone knows about God. Everyone has a general knowledge of God. Even atheists, to be an atheist, you have to deny God's existence, so you have to have at least some concept of God in order to deny God. So everybody has at least a vague notion of God, but he's not talking here about just a general knowledge of God. He's saying really, truly knowing God, which comes only how? Only through Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. God sent his Son to live among us, to be born in a stable, to be raised like any other boy in that region. Yet he was without sin. He was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. So as we know Christ, as we understand the gospel, this is how we are indicating our belief in him. But just we'd have to do more than just simply intellectually acknowledge, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe he died for my sins. See, truly to believe in him means to trust in him, to truly trust God with all your life. I appreciated Colin's prayer this morning that we would go all in. As Christians, we are called to go all in with Jesus and trust him for everything, to really, truly believe in him. And notice he says here, even our thoughts must be obedient to Christ. So maybe this first point should be just not to believe in Jesus, but to believe and obey him, to put your trust in him. And of course, the most common argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, as he puts it here, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, this force, this standard that is against the knowledge of God, is the idea that you can justify yourself before God. Last year, maybe about a year ago, some of us went door to door at our neighborhoods around here and met some of our neighbors, and we had a survey. We asked them some questions, some very basic questions about their beliefs. The vast majority of people believe, they honestly believe, that they are in a relationship with God, that they are going to heaven because of their works, because they're good enough. This is just basic Christianity that nobody seems to really get. We need to do a better job getting the word out on the fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. I look back on our mission statement. The third part of our mission statement is to make Christ known in our neighborhoods. We are surrounded by people who think they're going to heaven because they're good. We need to get the word out. We need to help them understand this basic belief in God, this knowledge of God that Paul mentions here. So, secondly, and by the way, we all do this well, the tendency to justify ourselves, not just unbelievers, but we all try to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, you know. But secondly, we must remember that we belong to Christ. Look at verse 7. He says here, you're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. This gets to this concept, the theologians call this our union with Christ. Did you know over 100 times in Paul's letters, he uses this phrase, in Christ or in him, describing in relationship with God through Jesus. We are joined to Christ by faith. You're a Christian. You are of Christ, literally of Christ. And therefore, your primary identity is in Christ. You are an adopted child of God. You belong to Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Many of you are staying after worship for our adult Sunday school class. It's packing out. You got to stay for this if you haven't seen any of these yet. We're watching some videos by Harvest USA, a video series called God's Design for Sexuality. And we're learning that many people, even Christians, many people are thinking about themselves. Their identity is not in the fact that they belong to Christ. Their primary identity is in their behavior. This is so wrong. Learning about the so-called LGBTQ, and people are identifying themselves as an L or as a B or as a Q. I mean, this is not how you should identify yourself primarily. Of course not. If you belong to Christ, you might struggle with one of those letters, but that is not your primary identity if you belong to Christ. And by the way, I did a little research on this and found out where you continue to add letters to this. Now it's LGBTQI. I is for intersex, whatever that means. You know, we as a society are literally inventing new ways to identify ourselves according to sexual behavior. It's nuts. And in fact, there's even more letters. According to one website I stumbled across, LGBTQQIA. There you have it. Some people are advocating, speaking of the world's standards, some people are advocating for a new language that avoids the use of gender pronouns. You know, like he, she, his and hers. People are saying you shouldn't use those, you know, because not everybody identifies as he or she. It's nuts. This is what we're up against. This is the world's standards. I did a Google search. I just started a search. Okay. I searched it. Why not use gender pronouns? And the first website that came up was University of Wisconsin. Well-respected university. University of Wisconsin at Milwaukee. They have this resource center, the LGBTQ resource. No, not a Q. They're behind the times. The LGBT resource center. And they have this list of gender-inclusive pronouns. Six columns. He, she, him, her, his, hers, or himself, herself. And then six different words to go along with each of those. So you got 36 different choices now. Instead of he or she, they say you could just say eh, as in the letter E, for example. Instead of his or her, say zir, Z-I-R, or viz, V-I-S. I tried to use this in a sentence, okay? I'm leaving a week from tomorrow. I'm going to be in Illinois defending my doctoral project. So get this. Don is going to Illinois to defend viz, Doctor of Ministry project. Ve, or eh, will be staying with his, he'll be staying with viz parents. Let's pray for M. This is crazy talk, okay? Now, I'm not being critical of anyone. People struggle with some of these letters. I know that. But this is what we're up against. Our society is going crazy. We are not going along with those standards, okay? We're not going along with those standards. We believe in Jesus. We understand we as Christians belong to Christ. That is our primary identity. Now, I wonder if maybe we have a problem in our society with people identifying with their behavior because we, even as Christians, have allowed this to happen because we sometimes identify ourselves primarily by what we do, especially men. Many times men will think of themselves as primarily, I'm a Marine or I'm a soldier, I'm an engineer. Or maybe if you're a homeschool mom, you think primarily my primary identity is I'm a homeschool mom. That is not correct. You primarily are a Christian. You are a child of God. That's who you belong to. That's what Paul is saying here. Not even if you're from Texas, okay? Don't identify yourself primarily as a Texan. Even if you have a certificate. I have a friend who has a certificate that says, certified Texan. I'm from Illinois. We don't do that. I've never heard anyone from Illinois say, yep, I'm an Illinoisan. We just don't do that, okay? The point is, if you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. Third point, we boast only in Christ. The whole final paragraph of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians is about this topic of boasting. It ends with verse 17. He says here, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, he says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's a quote or a paraphrase from Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 9, we see here, let me read just Jeremiah, a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 9, what the Lord said. This is what the Lord says. Jeremiah writes, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast about this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Paul summarizes that and says here, let him boast in the Lord. We sang about that this morning already. One of my favorite songs. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. Boasting in him alone. The last verse. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. See, of course, not all boasting is wrong. Not all pride is wrong, I should say. Boasting is prideful talk about yourself, and it requires you to compare yourself with others. Look what he says here in verse 12. Paul says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Kenneth Chafin, a New Testament scholar commenting on this passage, said here that Paul accused them, the Corinthians, he accused them of inventing their own criteria for success. Paul says this is not wise. In verse 12, they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. He says they're not wise. See, that's what boasting requires, that you compare yourself to others and say, well, I'm better than that person. Paul says, this is not wise. You can just imagine these guys in Corinth, you know, sitting around talking about themselves. You know, Paul's not such a good speaker. You know, I think you're a better speaker than Paul. Yeah, I think so too. You know, and he's not very spiritual. No, I'm more spiritual than he is. He says, this is not wise. It's foolishness. So don't boast that way. Of course, not all pride is sinful. You might be proud in a good way. You might be proud of your daughter who was part of a team who won a drama competition. You might be proud of your wife or your husband for their accomplishments or your friend for his achievement at work. And it's not the same as boasting that you're better than someone else. In verse 18, the end of the passage here, Paul says, for it is not the one who commends himself as to be approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. If you were at Joan Mercado's memorial service a week ago, Thursday, her son-in-law, Dieter, who's a Presbyterian minister, offered a prayer and said some very nice things about Joan. And he quoted Jesus, who, in the parable of the talents, said the master will welcome the servant who used his talents for the glory of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. So we'll let the Lord commend us. We don't have to commend ourselves. And you'll notice back up at the top of the passage, we see here Paul is saying, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. So we are going against the standards of the world. And in verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. The Lord is appealing to you through his word. He's appealing to you that you would resist the standards of the world and you would instead believe in Jesus, understand, remember that you belong to Christ, and your boasting will only be in Christ. That is the Lord's appeal to you through his word. Notice he makes this appeal, he says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ. You know, meekness is not weakness. One New Testament scholar comments about this, the popular misconception that meekness and gentleness are incomparable with sternness is refuted by the example of Christ himself, who not only could imperiously drive the grasping money changers out of the temple with a scourge, but could also denounce false teachers and hypocrites in the severest possible terms. Such severity did not annul his gentleness. Meekness is not weakness. We can resist the standards of the world. We can say we believe in Jesus. We know we belong to Christ. We boast only in him without being jerky about it. We can be, in fact, like Christ. And as the Apostle Paul says, with humility and gentleness. The standards of the world is not what we live by. And speaking of standards, what's God's standard? Well, of course, God has a perfect standard, which to some people might seem like, you know, it's just not fair. I mean, why would God demand perfection knowing that nobody's perfect? It doesn't seem to make any sense. But you see, God by his very nature is perfect. So he has to demand perfection. Our neighbors who live around here who think they're all going to heaven because they're good enough, they know they're not perfect. And if they would just think about it for a minute, if we would take the time to explain it to them, nobody's perfect. Heaven's a perfect place. What's wrong with this picture? How are you going to go to heaven if you're not perfect? Well, you have to be made perfect through Christ. It's not a self-righteousness. You see, God by his very nature must demand perfection. By his very nature, he's compassionate and kind and forgiving and loving, but he's also perfectly just and holy and righteous. That's the standard. That's not the world's standard. That's God's standard. In Exodus chapter 34, God revealed himself to Moses and described himself. He says to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving generations. That's his very nature. Yet, he says in that same sentence, I will not let the guilty go unpunished. That reflects his justice, his righteousness. So, we accept Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins, and we get his righteousness in exchange for our sin, and therefore, thereby, we can have a relationship with God through him. We believe this. We know we belong to him, and we boast only in him. So because of what Jesus did for us, we can celebrate this meal together. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him, meaning of his life, not only of death on the cross, but his perfect life as well. So let's celebrate that together today.